invite you to open your Bibles this evening to Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah chapter 44. Or look on your phone or your tablet or whatever you have, Isaiah 44. As you're turning there, I want to just test your memory. The Bible. Some of this, we learned this early on in Bible school. How many books in the Old Testament? How many books in the Old Testament? And the answer is 39. How many books from Matthew to Revelation? 27. I'm not going to ask how you did, but I wanted to plant those two numbers in your mind, 39 and 27, because these two numbers really give us a division in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah could be called a miniature Bible. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are God's judgment. They're words of judgment upon Israel, upon Judah, upon surrounding nations. Let's start with Isaiah. As he is in his ministry, he's preaching and teaching and warning during the time that Assyria is the world power. Assyria would be the nation that would come in and take Israel captive and take many back to Assyrian captivity. Isaiah was prophesying when Assyria was in power, but he was ministering to the nation of Judah. This is in the time of the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so as he's trying to help the nation of Judah, he's able to point to their sister Israel and say, see what happens when you ignore God's will and God's judgment comes upon a nation. And he could point to Israel as being an example of God's judgment and allowing Assyria to come and take them captive. And his warning is to Judah, if you don't repent, God is going to send a nation to punish you, and it won't be Assyria. God's going to protect you from Assyria, but it will be Babylon. And Babylon in the prophets is mentioned, and the time period in which the people of Judah would be held in captivity is specified as 70 years. And so the warning, the first 39 chapters, God's judgment, was warnings for the nations, but yes, Judah in particular. That leaves 39 and 27, 66 books, 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And the last 27 chapters, similarly to our New Testament, is good news, words of comfort. Because Isaiah now looks beyond the time when Babylon would come in and take the people of Judah captivity to a return. The remnant who would remain faithful or who would turn back to the Lord would be allowed to come back home to Judah. Come back home and rebuild the temple and the city and the walls around Jerusalem. These are words of comfort. And so Isaiah chapter 44 is in the center of those words of comfort. Those words of comfort. One of the primary reasons for the Israel being taken into captivity as well as Judah is the sin of idolatry. And that's the primary message here in Isaiah chapter 44. It speaks to the idolatry that was found in nations around Israel and Judah, but also how Israel and Judah had been guilty of idolatry. And because they'd put other gods, false gods, before the one true living God, God's judgment was coming upon them. But yet these are words of hope. And there's a question that's asked in verse 8 of Isaiah 44. Is there a God besides me? Is there a God besides me? God is asking the question through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Judah, asking, is there a God besides me? And we know the answer to that question. It's a question about God's uniqueness. And we would readily say there is no other God. But it was a very relevant question for the people of Judah, because idolatry was the great sin of Israel and Judah. They've been worshiping other gods. And so he asks this question that should be rhetorical, but it was a question that they need to examine in light of their practice. Is there a God besides me? I want to divide our study of verses 6 to the end of the chapter in three parts. First of all, God reminds the people of Judah who he is, the living God. For example, look with me to verse 6 of Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And there are several phrases, descriptive terms used here where God is describing himself. And he says, I am the Lord, all caps in my Bible, probably in yours. It's that Yahweh or Jehovah. And it's the personal covenant name of God for his chosen people, Israel. And it would signify the close relationship that they had with God as the chosen people. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, Israel had its kings, Judah had its kings. But God here identifies himself as the King of Israel. He's the real king. He's the one to whom they must submit. He is the one that they had failed to submit to. But he identifies himself as the King of Israel and his Redeemer or his Deliverer. And the people of Judah, of Israel, could look back in their history and see times when God, Jehovah, had delivered them. For example, out of Egyptian bondage. They could recall that, and they had the Passover to remind them of this significant event. So, and they would know, Isaiah is telling them, of his deliverance from Babylonian captivity. He's the Redeemer. He is the Deliverer of Israel. The Lord of hosts, he says, or the Lord of armies. This, I believe, has reference to how there were these powerful armies. Assyria was a powerful nation, had powerful armies, just as Babylon, who would overpower Assyria, would. But the Lord of hosts has the greatest army of all. He has the angelic host as his army. And so he's reminding Israel of who he is, the one true living God. And he says, I am the first and I am the last. He was there when the world was created. He'll be here when the world is destroyed. He's the eternal I am. He's eternally present. And he says, besides me, there is no God. All of these affirmations about the Lord provide the backdrop for the next discussion. And that is, there is no other God. However, you've been worshiping false gods. So this next section, verses 9 through 20, we read about dead idols. As opposed to the living God, there are dead idols. Notice with me a few of these passages. Verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Notice this question. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? Who would do that? God is asking. Who would make an idol, a false god, when that false god can do nothing? Why would you do that? Israel, Judah should know there's only one true living God. Yet they've been guilty of making these idols, these false gods, and even worshiping them. And he's saying those who make them are nothing, and those treasures are worthless. Those idols can't do a thing. Verse 12. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. Here we have a glimpse of some things that would be involved in making these idols, these false gods, these images. And here he discusses the work of a blacksmith, who puts this metal in the coals, fashions it with hammers, works it with the strength of his arms. But notice, Isaiah says, the one manufacturing this god, if you will, grows tired. His strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. And you see the message here? Even the one who is making this idol grows weary while doing it. Why would you put your trust, why would you worship an idol whose maker grows weary? And then he alludes to the craftsman, or some versions have the carpenter in the next verse, verse 13. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. So further details about making these images of these false gods. I want to underscore this. This carpenter, this craftsman, draws it out, fashions it, marks it out with a compass, and makes it into the figure of what? Of a man. Isn't that interesting? God created mankind in his image. And now there were some who were trying to create a god in their own image. This is a mark of idolatry. Idolatry is not just fashioning false gods or worshiping something that isn't God. It's also trying to recreate God in our own image. God is like this, I think. I think God is like this, instead of allowing God to define who he is. Many try to fashion God in their own image so that God will endorse what they want to do. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But here Isaiah is saying they're doing the very same thing. They make an idol in the image of a man, something that they can see, something that they can control. And the prophet goes on to marvel that when the pagan makes an idol, half of the tree that's used to make this idol is used for firewood and to cook a meal, and the other half is made into an idol. Notice with me, I want to read a section here, beginning with verse 14. He hews down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Verse 18, they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" Isaiah is trying to underscore how absurd it is to make an idol and worship it. man cuts down a tree, half of it. He chops up into firewood. And he warms himself by this fire. And he even bakes some bread on it. But with the rest of it, he's going to fashion into an idol and then fall down. It's part of the same tree, mind you, and fall down before this particular piece of it and say, "You are my God. Deliver me, for you are my God." Isaiah is saying, that's absurd. That's absurd. That idol can do nothing with part of the tree you warm yourself and you feed yourself. And with the other part, you make into an idol. It just doesn't make sense. Now, that's a lot of information about what was going on in Isaiah's day. And it was relevant, this question, is there a God besides me? But God still asks that question in today's world. Is there a God besides me? And I believe that question is relevant for our day because idolatry is not dead. Idolatry is rampant. There are many false gods that are worshipped today as opposed to the one true living God. And I want to just remind you of four of those false gods that are worshipped today. And the message that God has through Isaiah to the people of Judah is the same message for idol worshipers today. That those idols do not profit. Those idols are false gods. That there is only one true living God, and it is He to whom we must devote our lives. You see, an idol is anything or anyone that comes between us and God. An idol consists of any time we exchange the Creator for the created. But what are some popular idols today? Let's use the word idol to identify these, the letters of the word. I is for individualism. Individualism is a popular god today. Individualism says, I do what I want. And in our world, in our society, we have, especially in the United States, we're a people who want to do what we want, to whom or with whom we want, how we want, and when we want, regardless of what anyone, especially God, says. I think we can open up the newspaper, turn on the television, watch the news, and see how rampant this type of idolatry is today. People saying, I want to do what I want, regardless of what God says and regardless of whom it affects. And I suggest to you, this is one of the most popular gods today. Right and wrong no longer have an ultimate standard, but right and wrong are up to the individual to decide in his or her particular situation. This is what I think is right in my situation. This is what I want. That's individualism. But then we read in the scriptures, there's a way that seems right unto a man. But the end thereof are the ways of death, Proverbs 14, verse 12. By the way, there was a time in Israel's history where individualism was rampant. And this time in Israel's history was summarized in the book of Judges with this statement. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 21, verse 25. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone worshiped the god, the idol of individualism. And folks, that time period, that society was one of the most vile and wicked societies. It was a bad mark on the history of Israel. Read the last few chapters, Judges 19 through 21, and be ready to be sick about what you read. But it describes a society that's rejected God, the king, and has decided that the individual is king, and each individual is his or her own God. It's a modern idol, individualism. Number two, D, let that stand for deeds or for work. And work is not a bad thing. It's a necessary thing. Some would say a necessary evil. But work can become a bad thing if you try to make it the center of your life. You know, so many times when we grow to be adults, one of the first questions that's asked of us, or even in school, what do you want to be when you grow up? Or what kind of work do you do? And it seems that we're defined by the work that we do. And if that's where we find our identity, and if we get so focused on our work that it consumes us, then we're making an idol out of our work. One person wrote, if you center your life and identity on your work and career, you'll be a driven workaholic and a boring, shallow person. At worst, you will lose family and friends, and if your career goes poorly, develop deep depression. Work was never intended to be our God. It's a false God. But yet many would put that focus and their full time and attention to their work and allow it to become their God. O is for opulence. Another word for wealth or luxury, riches. This is certainly a popular God today. Many worship the God of money. And Jesus knew it was existent in his day. And I believe he knew it would be trouble throughout time. After all, he said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. An old word for riches. And he knew that would be trouble for many people. That God or money would come between people and the one true living God. That money, riches, luxury would become the God of so many. I think about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking the most wonderful question he could ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. What are they? And they talked about some of the very basic laws of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, some of the Ten Commandments. And the rich young ruler was able to say, these I have done since I was young. What do I lack? And Jesus says, if you would be perfect, if you would be mature, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and then come and follow me. Jesus could tell that the rich young ruler had an idol, that he was worshiping another God, and that God was his riches. And that rich young ruler went away sorrowful. Opulence is a God that is worshipped today instead of the one true living God. L is for leisure. Entertain me. Entertain me. And this has so many aspects of this leisure or entertain me. TV, movies, music, vacations, stuff, and thousands of other things that give us pleasure and make us happy. And I'm all for good things, good television programs, vacations, and things that bring some enjoyment. Think about what Jesus said to his apostles. And they'd been so devoted to their work that they weren't taking care of themselves. And so he said, come apart and rest a while. I like to say, come apart before you fall apart. And I believe that there are things that we can and do enjoy. And they're good things if they're kept in perspective. Another writer says, if you center your life and identify on pleasure, gratification, and comfort, you will find yourself getting addicted to something. You'll become chained to the escape strategies by which you avoid the hardness of life. You see, if we're not careful, that entertain me mindset, the desire for leisure, can become all that we focus on. It can become an idol a false god. And the same thing, the same message that Isaiah had for Judah, who was wrapped up in idolatry of these graven images, is the same message that God would have for idol worshipers today. Idols will disappoint you. They will dominate your life. And they'll ultimately destroy you. So the first section, God reminds Judah who he is, the living God. This middle section, he speaks to these dead idols that are worshipped as gods. But then he goes back to where he began. And he discusses the living God. And this is God's message to Judah. And notice what we can learn from what he's trying to remind the people of Judah. Verse 21, "Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I won't forget you. I will not forget you." I made you, he reminds them. What a needed reminder for us. Idols can't make us. Only God made us. And we're made to serve him, not some false gods. Verse 22. "I have swept away your offenses like a cloud. Your sins are like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Some pretty pictures here. What came to my mind as I read this passage is a few times I've been to the mountains, getting up early in the morning and seeing low-hanging clouds that obscure some of the mountains in the distance, if you've had those kind of views. But then as the sun rises, the heat of the sun burns away that mist or that cloud. And many times the sky is perfectly blue. That imagery, I believe, God is using to describe the forgiveness that he's offered. That cloud that was hanging over you, that was separating you from me, he says, is gone. The heat of the sun has removed it, and it's no longer a barrier before us. God created us, but he wants to forgive us. Verse 24, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." And he's saying, remember, I'm the creator. I'm the sustainer of life. Psalm 115 speaks about idolatry. And I'm going to summarize a section for you. The psalmist is talking about those who would make these false gods, these idols, in the image of men. He wrote, "They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have hands, but they cannot handle. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They have mouths, but they cannot speak." If you imagine a graven image in the form of a man, you see that is so obvious. But again, the psalmist, as well as Isaiah, is saying, why would you worship a false god? Idols can't do anything. God is the all-powerful creator. He's the one whom we serve or should serve. Verse 26. "Who confirms the word of his servant," speaking of God and what he does, "and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her waste places." And here's some of those words of comfort. He's foretelling the time when the people of Judah would be told they could go back home. They've been in captivity. They can go back home. They can rebuild their city. And he confirms the word of his servant. He keeps his word. Verse 28, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" Before I talk about Cyrus, I want to back up to verse 7. The one true living God offers this challenge. He says, "Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come." And he's issuing this challenge, if you will, to those who would worship idols. And he's saying to these false gods, "You tell us what the future holds. Tell us what's going to happen. Foretell what will come." And the idea is, if they can do that, then they need to be worshipped. But idols can't do that. But the living God can. And he's telling Judah, "You're going to be able to come home." And he even mentions a man's name specifically here. The name Cyrus. Who is Cyrus? Cyrus isn't alive yet when Isaiah spoke this name. He would be king of Persia. King of Persia who would overtake Babylon. Cyrus, the one he is saying, he's going to declare, or he's going to perform all my pleasure. He's going to say to Jerusalem, "You shall be built," and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Isaiah is prophesying, he's foretelling that there's going to be a man named Cyrus who's going to give the decree that you can go back home and rebuild your city. And it happened, Isaiah is speaking these words 150 years before it took place. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that Cyrus was reading this prophecy. And imagine if you're Cyrus and you're reading something that was written before you were ever born, and you see your name here, that you're going to allow the people of Judah to go back home. You read it for yourself. Josephus says that's what influenced him to make the decree that we read about in Ezra 1 in the first 6 verses, that he allowed the people of Judah to go back home. What's the message? God knows the future. He keeps his promises. He gives us hope. Isaiah 44 verse 8. "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you that from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me?" he asks. And here's the answer. "Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." There is no other rock. I know not one. On the day when a ship was about to complete its journey across the ocean, a furious storm arose. It was a sailing ship, and the storm was so brutal that the masts were broken, the sails were ripped, and the ship was just torn apart. And one of the survivors was a little boy that from the thrust of the waves was driven to a rock, and he just held on to that rock for dear life. And he hung on to that rock all through the night, and the harbor master, knowing about this shipwreck, sent out a search party to find all the survivors, if there were any. And they found about mid-morning this boy that was clinging to this rock. And so he was rescued, and later, after he was dried and given some food to eat, he was asked, "Did you tremble while you were on that rock during the night?" "Yes," replied the young boy, "I trembled all night, but the rock didn't." The rock didn't. Thought about this song. "The Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm." Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land. A weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land. A shelter in the time of storm. I believe God is trying to remind the people of Judah, there is no other God besides me. There is no other rock upon which you can take refuge. And the message is still true for today. There is no other rock. I know not one. And in response to that, may we do what William Cowper wrote in a song called, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. There is no other rock. I know not one. And it may be that your desire tonight to take your stand upon that rock, the rock of Jesus, by hearing and then doing His will. And that begins by becoming a child of God, being born again into His family as a penitent believer is baptized into Christ. It may be that you've been clinging to something else and need to come back home and make God again the foundation for your life. If you need to respond, if you have requests for prayers, please let those be known as together we stand and sing.